Heavenly Father, we ask you now to bless our study of your truth. As we open it and look at what your word says to us, we ask that you would teach us. Help us to settle our minds and to humble our hearts before you. Help us to be ready to hear. Grant us understanding. Grant us follow through. Lord, be glorified in our response to your scripture. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned to you a moment ago, I was able to go on Monday over into North Alabama and talk with some of the folks who were just devastated by that tornado earlier this month. One of the victims had a photograph on her phone, which she had given to Greg, and I looked at the photograph. You know, she walked out and saw it coming and took a picture. It was the most incredible thing you could ever imagine. She ran back inside the store. She told me her story while we were there. She ran back inside the store where she worked and took cover near a walk-in freezer. She thought it would be the safest place. Pulled a rack of clothes down to protect her from anything that might be flying. And then she said the most amazing thing. She said, "I almost went back outside to look again because I couldn't believe what I had seen was real." Now, thankfully, her intellect overrode that impulse, and she stayed put. And that storm skirted the store that she was in. It pulled one wall out, but left it standing. It ruined the structure, but it didn't come down on her. The structures that were more directly in the path of the storm were just gone. Most of them were just gone. But she survived unscathed because she stayed in that store. Didn't go out and look again, even though she couldn't believe what she was looking at was real. Looking at the destruction, I can understand. Looking at the photograph, I could understand how it would be hard to process. So we came back Monday night, you know, and I sat down and started working on this Tuesday morning. And all week, because of the text I was studying, her statement kept running through my head. I didn't think that much of it at the time, but it kept coming back to me. I almost went out and looked again because I couldn't believe what I was seeing was real. The text kept bringing that to mind. The passage of Scripture we're about to read kept bringing that to my mind all week. It's a passage about false teachers. And I sincerely believe that the church's response to the presence of false teachers that rise up within any individual church is often like that lady's impulse to go back out and look at the storm. You saw it, but you can't believe what you saw was real, and so you don't protect yourself. That's the danger with false teachers. Unless our intellect will override the impulses and the emotions that would make us say, that can't be what I thought I saw, then our very lives are in danger. It's very difficult for genuine and sincere Christians to comprehend the driving force that compels a false teacher to do what he or she does. We don't get that. It's so far from our way of thinking that we can't understand it. We can look right at it and think, that can't be real. And so our typical response, sadly, is for sincere, genuine Christians to go on without protecting themselves because they don't believe what they're looking at. And maybe that's why the Scripture gives so much detail in warning us about these false teachers. Last week we thought about false teachers revealed, and we thought about their character, and the passage we're looking at today continues to describe that character. But what it leads up to, after giving us more character traits, is how this driving influence controls the false teacher so that they are what they are. We're going to look at that driving influence. That's where this is going, as we see these last few character traits in this paragraph, at least. This is all part of the same warning. It all blends together. We can't cover it all in one week. The point of showing us The nature of these false teachers and this power that drives them is so that we will protect ourselves, so that we will take action. So let's look at it. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, with verse 13 through verse 16. We're going to start at the beginning of the first full sentence in verse 13. The number didn't get quite in the right spot. Your translation may even be different, but you'll find it. Verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And we'll stop right there. That's the end of a paragraph. And where this is going and where we're going to get to before the end is what drives these guys. But let me state it up front. What drives the false teacher is a heart of rebellion against God. And in the false teacher, it is an all-consuming influence. They can't be other than what they are. In this part of the passage, God uses Peter to give us more of these succinct descriptions of what the false teacher is like. And that's the point that it's building up to. This is what they are. They don't change. They can't change this. We need to recognize it and take action. In verse 13, it says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, that's the description of an extreme case of fleshly indulgence. Some people are content just to revel, just to pursue sinful indulgences after work, on the weekends, and during holidays. These people want to revel in the daytime. This is a way of life. They want to do this 24/7. Looking for an opportunity to live that way all of the time. This is a driving purpose of their life. And think of the conflict here between that as your driving focus and this statement that Jesus made in John 9:4. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. These men and women want to do exactly the opposite. They want to revel in the daytime. They don't ever want to work the works of God. They want to indulge their sin every waking moment. And then verse 13 says they are stains and blemishes. Now, a blemish would have kept an Old Testament animal from being worthy to be sacrificed unto God. This is something that is a flaw. It makes worship unacceptable. That word stains really stands out to me, though. If something is stained, what do you see? The stain is all you can see, right? It just, there it is. And even though these people hide their wickedness behind a facade of religious respectability, and we might not notice for a while, what they are to people looking on, they're the thing that stands out. There's a stain on that church, and everybody else can see it. You know, it's right here where your lunch dripped. You don't see it, but everybody else knows your shirt is messed up, and that's all they see. And that's how these people are on the church when the world looks on. They bring reproach on the rest of us, particularly if we see it and don't deal with it. Ironically, though, it's often Christians who are the very last to notice the stains in our midst. The world seems to have a lot of discernment about this, and maybe there are a lot of reasons for that. Jesus said the world knows its own, so they recognize another person who's living for the flesh, and they're not fooled by the use of the lingo like the church might be, so they see it. Maybe Satan, who blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, lets them see the hypocrisy because then he can use it to keep them in bondage. This is why lost people tend to judge the church and say, you know, but because they saw a stain. Well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. How many lost people have you ever heard say that? They delight in seeing a stain in our midst because they use it to justify their own sin. And they presume themselves to be better than the Christians because at least they're not hypocritical about their sin. Gives you a glimpse of the depth of the bondage here. And we maybe need to be reminded that only God can break that bondage. The point of putting this here is not to tell you to fix it. It's here to tell you not to be naive. These things exist and they have to be dealt with. If there are stains and blemishes among us, then they have to be dealt with. Verse 13 then describes the false teachers as reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. The person who comes to church disguised, the person who joins in our fellowship disguised as a sheep but a wolf at heart, that kind of person tends to get a thrill out of fooling us. They think it's a game. They're going to pull one over and that's going to be their great encouragement. They love to deceive. They think that they're winning if they can make a mockery out of someone else's trust. It gives them a thrill to fool you and use you and have you go on believing that they're sincere. Some people exist for that. They live for that. They see you as someone to use for their pleasures. They care nothing of your future, nothing of your life. Now, the wording, as they carouse with you, is very interesting. It's kind of general, so it can mean as you feast together in a positive sense, or it can mean as you carouse together, where the opportunity for feasting is used in a very negative way. This word can be either one. And as it refers to what's being described here, it seems to be both at once. Godly entertainment, godly fellowship, godly interaction, and wanton indulgence all at the same time. As the disguised false teacher joins with real believers in the most intimate times of fellowship, usually around a meal, both things are happening at once. The believers are feasting together, fellowshipping in Christ, enjoying this relaxed time of celebration and the goodness of the Lord and all of the things that He gives us. And at the very same time, these ungodly people are trying to take advantage of the unguarded moment. And the point seems to be that, wake up, church. This can happen in your most intimate moments. In the times when your guard is down the most, that's what somebody's taking advantage of if you're not careful. What we see as a time of intimate fellowship, a blessing from God, they see as an opportunity to deceive when people are more relaxed. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. They revel in their deceptions. And they do this even as they fellowship with you. Now Peter's warning goes on as he paints a picture of hearts fully committed to this rebellion against God. This is where it's all leading, is to for us to realize they're committed. The people being described here are absolutely reconciled. This is how they're going to be. Look at verse 14 of 2 Peter 2. It says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. We read these kind of statements in the scripture and we think, yeah, wow, well, that's good stuff. But if somebody actually says this in church about somebody you know, you might react in a different way. You know, Spurgeon said, people like a bear in the zoo. And people like Paul because he's from all those years ago and he's not standing there arguing. But you have a man who acts like a bear in church and says the words of Paul in church. This is a very loose paraphrase. without the accent. People are not so excited about that. You know, you like the bear in the zoo because it's artificial. Maybe you like the scripture because it's so removed that you can create this artificial understanding in your mind. This is blunt stuff. And it's stated in the absolute. There are two absolutes in the first part of this statement. Full indicates there's not room for anything else. Eyes full of adultery. It's an absolute commitment. There's no room for anything else. And never cease means that the condition is unchanging. Absolute commitment to rebellion against God. Unwavering, lifelong dedication to corruption. That's what's being described here. And it's so sad that most of the time, if a Christian comes face to face with this in a church where you already know the person, you've done stuff together, you've hung out at their house, you've eaten their food, you had a great time together, and then you see this, you go, oh, it can't be as bad as all that. I can't possibly be seeing what I think I'm seeing. Let me walk back out into the path of the tornado and take another picture. This is blunt stuff, but it's in here so you'll take note. And the verse goes on to say that these people are enticing unstable souls. Apparently Peter saw that people weren't very guarded about this either. Enticing unstable souls. This is the technique of a predator and a coward. The same approach Satan has always used. Entice, deceive, entrap, lead astray, cut out the weak from the herd. The foolish are in very grave danger because they're targets for the predator. Those who will not take warning are in grave danger because they're the very targets that these guys are looking for and seeking out. The description goes on with these words, having a heart trained in greed. Training implies long practice, attentiveness to the details, to every nuance, diligence, and greed. Active pursuit and long-term commitment are necessary to be trained in anything. Peter seems to interrupt his statements at that point with an exclamation, "Accursed children." Now, he's not pronouncing a curse. He's not cursing. The wording here indicates accursed by God. He's just identifying what is. They are accursed children. They're cursed by God. And that interjection certainly adds some force to the warning. Now, all of this is very extreme. Because when we think about how it might apply to us, then we have to realize it's somebody you know. It's somebody you've spent time with. When it comes up in a church, it's going to be someone you formerly thought highly of. You know, don't think that such warnings are about somebody else's church and only about people you've never met. So how many Christians have deluded themselves by saying things like, well, I don't know, that looks pretty bad, but surely it can't be what it seems. I can't really be seeing what I thought I saw. How many churches have allowed problems to fester for years while they looked for some other explanation to what had become obvious? Because they just couldn't believe what they were seeing. They couldn't believe that that person could be guilty of this kind of stuff. Now, this passage, which this is only the tail end of this paragraph, in the middle of this warning, this passage gives us graphic insight from the only being who knows the human heart perfectly. Peter's just the mouthpiece. This comes from the one who created the heart and from the one to whom all hearts are accountable. And yet, even with this, our tendency would be to sidestep it, to go back out into harm's way, thinking it couldn't be as bad as we thought. And maybe that's the reason that God uses the illustration that he uses. Look again at verses 15 and 16. It says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet." Now we're going to get to that illustration of Balaam in just a minute. But this phrase, forsaking the right way, is a necessary preamble, because it makes absolutely clear that the people being described by Peter, who are going to come into the churches scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, have made a definitive choice. They have seen before them the right way, and they have forsaken it. They're not just robots who got a raw deal from God and are on the wrong side of this election question. They're doing what they want to do. They recognize what right is, and they chose what was wrong. They've seen it and forsaken it. They had the choice before them, they understood the choice before them, and they determined personally to make the wrong choice and to stick to that decision. They have forsaken the right way. They're active and intentional in their rebellion against God, and now it is driving everything that they do. And the use of the participle in this phrase is accurate to the original, forsaking. It just goes on and on and on. They're never going back on this. Day after day, they continue to make the same choice, forsaking the right way. Now, when they live in that way, they're living as many have lived. And so God calls to our mind now this Old Testament example of Balaam. You can read his story later in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. It's kind of a long story. I'm not going to read it to you this morning. Those three chapters tell how, as Israel was coming out of Egypt, they were moving toward the promised land, the king of Moab was afraid. There were a lot of people, and they've defeated anybody who's attacked them up to this point, and he thought he needed some spiritual power, and so he sends messengers to Balaam and asks him to come and curse Israel so that Israel can't do him harm. Balaam apparently had a pretty good reputation for being able to curse people for a fee. And so he gets the job. And the king sends messengers and a fee for the curse. Everything's great up to that point, but it's a long trip to where the king wants him to come to. So they spend the night. And during the night, God spoke to this man named Balaam. God himself spoke to this man and said, "You can't curse Israel. I've blessed them." So in the morning, Balaam says, "Well, I can't do it," sends the messengers back to the king. So the king thinks we're negotiating the fee. So he sends more important messengers, more of them, and a bigger fee. "Come and curse Israel for me." God actually spoke to this man, Balaam, again. A second time, God himself condescended to speak to this man. And he says, "You can only say what I tell you to say. You cannot curse Israel. I have blessed them. But you can go with these guys." But then God was still angry with Balaam, for his intent was to get the money and not to do the purposes of God. And so along the way, a destroying angel comes on the scene. Balaam's eyes are blinded to the presence of the angel, but his donkey sees it. The donkey doesn't want to die either. And so three times the donkey saves his life and gets a beating for his trouble. And so then this donkey speaks to Balaam with the voice of a man. Okay, now that is not as big as God talking to you, but it is a miracle. It should make an impression, right? And then God opens his eyes and he sees the destroying angel with his own eyes. Balaam still wants to go see the king. And so for more than two chapters in that story in Numbers, you see Balaam trying to curse Israel to get the fee, and God restraining him so that he can't curse Israel. And you see the king of Moab getting more and more upset because he continues to bless. And so at the end of Numbers 24, it looks like Balaam has gotten through this okay. He didn't curse Israel. He didn't say anything except what God said he could say. However reluctant he is, it looks like he's done all right, and he goes home. But then in Numbers 25, Israel compromises with Moab, and we see them committing acts of immorality and participating in idol worship, and God cursing them, and many of them dying, forsaking the God that brought them out of Egypt. They take on themselves the wickedness of Moab, and God judges them. And then, Numbers 31:16, we find out it was Balaam who was behind that issue at Peor. It was Balaam who had counseled the king, basically saying, look, dude, God won't let me curse him. I mean, my hands are tied. But here's what you can do. Get them to stop worshiping God, and he'll curse them for you. And that's what they did. And this guy was behind it. And so acting on Balaam's advice, the king of Moab sends the pretty women in and they entice Israel and they invite them to the feasts and they worship the idols and God curses Israel. And I guess Balaam got his fee. Now think about that man. He's willing to work against the purposes of God. He's willing to do so even having heard the voice of God twice, even having been spoken to by a donkey with a human voice, and even having seen the destroying angel with his own eyes. It wore off, and he was still willing to curse. He was still willing to work against the purposes of God. Balaam understood very clearly what was going on. But he wanted what he wanted. His corrupt heart was driving him in such a way that the voice of God itself did not ultimately restrain him from evil. In spite of all of the abundant grace given to that man, he still sold out. And now Peter's point. Under the inspiration of God, Peter brings this up now in 2 Peter chapter 2. To show you that this driving force that is controlling the false prophets is not something you're going to override. Nothing's going to stop them in that pursuit. If God redeems them, yeah, that'll change it. But when it gets like this, you're not going to apply a better technique and get a better result. It's not going to help to say, well, we need to keep them in the church so they can be under the gospel. They have had grace and they have rejected it because this sin is driving them and they can do nothing else. Now this is distinct. It's very important that we make this distinction. This is distinct from men and women who occasionally make mistakes in teaching. You know, sometimes we get stuff wrong and maybe we don't realize it for a long time, but we fix it. This is distinct from growing in our understanding so that we then have to update our doctrinal position. That's not what this is talking about. This is even distinct from men and women who fall into error and then repent later. This character that is being described to us in chapter 2 of 2 Peter is very different from any of that. And when we see this coming at us, we'd better take action. It's interesting that as soon as we take action, all the lofty words tend to begin. And even in that, we see warning with this example from Balaam. If you read tonight, if you go home and read Numbers 22 to 24 again, you'll see how often Balaam talked a good game. Oh, he knew how to string the words together, man. You don't get that high in the cursing business if you can't put the words together. And so he was saying to the king's messengers, well, you know, I mean, I appreciate the money and all that, but that's not that important to me. I can only do what God tells me to do. He says it over and over and over again. And in reality, there was nothing that could restrain him from this evil course that he had chosen. Well, there's little wonder that a tender-hearted Christian would have a hard time comprehending that this is real. Somebody you know and love, somebody you've served with, somebody you've enjoyed meals with. It's not entirely unlike looking at a mile-wide tornado and not believing that that's really there. It's just too far outside of our way of thinking. And so, except for one thing, it would be very understandable that we would fail to notice, or that we would notice and fail to believe it and fail to take action, except for one thing. And that one thing is all of this ink in Scripture dedicated to warning us, so that maybe our intellect can override our impulses and we'll protect ourselves. This book, this is the predominant feature of this book. This is the only real significant feature of the book of Jude. The same kind of warning. Many of Paul's statements give us this same kind of warning throughout the New Testament. You need to believe this is real and you need to take action. So it's really not understandable after all. It's a sad response when a church is faced with this situation and thinks that maybe if we apply this technique we can get a better result than God got with Balaam. We tell ourselves that we're not face to face with a deadly reality, that it can't possibly be that. Even though it looks like that, it can't possibly be that. And we spend years looking for another explanation while a church is destroyed. God has not given us warnings like this so that we will coddle people who are in rebellion against Him. And many of you come out of situations where you have seen this destroy churches. Many of you have told me before today that you've left churches because there was nothing you could do to stop this kind of person. And you just had to get your family out. I preach this because it's in the text, not because I think I see something. But I do know that it'll come up. And when you see it, you better believe what you're seeing. And you better take action. This kind of wickedness has to be renounced. If you've got a stain on your shirt, you know, you dribble your lunch all down the front of your shirt, wash it, right? If there's a stain in our midst and we see it, if it can't be cleansed by dealing, you know, with a challenge to that sin, then it has to be taken out. We have to believe that God knows these things that He's warned us about. So this is heavy stuff, and I hope not on the radar in the short-term future. But it'll happen. It's already happened many, many times. So we have a decision to make. Who are we going to trust? Trust our eyes? Trust our feelings? Are we willing to develop discernment as God gives us insight into people's character and what they're doing? You know, usually this kind of stuff comes clear only after you challenge some smaller sin. These guys are cunning. But you begin to challenge things and you don't get a good answer, and so then you challenge some more and you get an even worse answer, and eventually it becomes clear. And you got nowhere to go. You're either going to honor God or you're going to honor this sin. So that's the kind of stuff we prepare ourselves for. And I hope we will do that. Let's bow in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for this very sober warning in your scripture. Help us to recognize that it's given to us in love, and that you're working your purposes in these things when they come up, but that part of your purpose is for us to be firm and standing for truth, standing against anyone who would malign your truth. And I pray you'd use your word to strengthen your church, and even now, to challenge those who might be in our midst who are committed to a way of rebellion. Lord, we recognize that only you can open their hearts, and we ask you to do so. Be glorified, Father, in how we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.